Well, it's lovely to see each and every one of you here this morning, lovely welcome to Jeff and Brenda here. So thank you for joining us on this lovely morning. And I suppose thank you God for a lovely morning, because it really is nice and sunny. So this morning, Jeff Gill is coming to do the talk. This evening at 6 o'clock, we've got our beta session. That's following on from alpha. So the form is a little bit different. So 6 o'clock, we start with tea, coffee, biscuits, and you never know, cake. Then we follow that by a short video. At the moment, we're looking at Luke. And then we have discussion groups about that. And then that finishes at 7:30.
Let's just take a moment to remember that we're here gathered in the name of Jesus and in the presence of Almighty God. Here are some words from John, writing in Revelation. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive for ever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Amen. Tom's going to bring us our reading from Zechariah 9, which you can find on page 954. Zechariah 9, page 954.
The reading from Zechariah 9. A prophecy. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrak, and will come to rest on Damascus. For the eyes of all people and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, and on Hamath too, which borders on it, and on Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust, and gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions, and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Ashkelon will see it and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. A mongrel people will occupy Ashdod, and I will put an end to the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God, and become a clan in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. But I will encamp at my temple, to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow, and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, Zion, against your sons, Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The Sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save his people on that day, as a shepherd saves his flock. They will sparkle in his land, like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be! Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Jeff.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with you and to share this time together. I suppose after the reading like that, I should say, don't panic. I thought that it's interesting, really, to look at the Old Testament and to see God at work there, and to encourage ourselves on that basis. I suppose many of you have seen the TV pictures of the devastated cities of Syria in recent times, and you wonder how people can ever live there again. Fancy returning to that and finding your home somewhere amongst the rubble in that, if you've survived anyway. And I think it must have been a bit like that for the people of Israel, who had been released from captivity in Babylon and came back to Jerusalem. The walls had all been knocked down, the temple was in ruins, and no doubt homes had been affected as well. And these people came back to that situation. And the challenge for them was, well, what are the priorities? What are we going to do now? God has brought us back here. How are we going to respond to him? The attack of Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC actually was an unthinkable event as far as Israel was concerned. They were confident in God over the centuries, but constantly they'd been warned in recent times that unless they return to him, devastation will come. And sure enough, that's what happened. And so here they were in this situation. And God, of course, had done a major intervention in the history of those days. The greatest nation on the earth at that time, in the known earth certainly, was Babylon. And yet God had in his provision raised up an enemy for Babylon to sweep them away, the Persians. And it was Cyrus and then Darius, two of those emperors who actually permitted or encouraged the return of the people of Israel to their own land. And so when they got back, these people needed a great deal of encouragement. And in fact, the last three books of the Old Testament are prophecies for the people of those days. The encouragements to return, to be confident and to respond to the challenge of those days. Haggai was concerned that they hadn't put the temple as their priority. They were putting their houses together first, and to some degree that was fine, but they were spending far too much time down at B&Q or Homebase, or I think actually the problem was that they were spending too much time at Gilroy Bosch and trying to do the very smartest thing with their home instead of having got a livable home, concentrating on the Lord's house. And so he challenged them for that. And Malachi, at the end, the very last book, he was concerned about the priesthood and the worship that was going on in the temple. And it was less than acceptable, and he had to challenge them about that. And between the two is Zechariah, whom we've been reading from today. And he was encouraging the people to build the temple, and he brought many encouragements. And in fact, it's a delightful book as you go through it to recognise here and there through the story God's promise to restore his people. There are some marvellous verses referring to the branch, and of course that was always a Old Testament reference to the Messiah coming. And a couple of times Zechariah uses that same expression. There's also the picture of the priest being ready for his work. And also a very interesting thing where the priest is actually crowned. Now, a king and priest were two separate entities in those days. And so the idea of a king and priest is just hinted at there in Zechariah. And of course, we know the one who was the fulfillment of that prophecy. So I've chosen this chapter because I think it can help us to recognise the challenge that we have. We are God's people here in this world. It's a world that had wreaked havoc with the church in many ways, and the church is not what it has been, and we can look back at that. But nevertheless, God is at work and he is building his kingdom, and we are part of those who are to work for him in the extending of his kingdom. So here are some encouragements as we go through this chapter for us. It's good to remember that God's purpose always was to dwell with his people. That was what happened in the Garden of Eden before the fall. God walked with Adam and Eve and communicated with them, communed with them. And then sadly, when sin came, when the fall came, that was lost. And Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. But throughout the whole of history, we see in the Bible God at work to restore that relationship. As soon as the people of Israel left the captivity of Egypt, the first thing they had to do was to build an ark, a place where they could meet with God. The tabernacle was there, and that was the tent of meeting, a phrase that's sometimes used of it. It was the place to meet with God. And when Jesus came, John 1 tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. And so, again, Jesus comes and dwells with his people. And then, of course, marvellously, as we read through the epistles, we have these references, like Paul writing to the Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then finally, as we come to Revelation, we read there that this is God's dwelling place, is with man. Wonderful that God is at work to do that. And you and I are part of that precious company if we've believed in Jesus, and we are the ones that God wants to dwell with. And so here we've got God anxious that his temple is rebuilt. Not that it be a fine, magnificent structure like Solomon's temple, but a place where he can meet with his people. And so that was how important it was. And that theme comes through, and that's the encouragement for these people who are so distraught and distressed and depressed, really, about their situation. That here is one who is coming back to his people. And so looking then at our chapter, at chapter 9 there, first of all, well, actually, I should make another reference, which is so interesting, that right at the beginning of Zechariah, the first few words almost, verse 3 of the first chapter, the Lord Almighty says, return to me, and I will return to you. The same theme again, return to me, and I will return to you. And I wonder if there are times in our lives, you know, when we've somehow drifted away from God. Maybe we should hear those words today if we're in that situation. God saying to you, return to me and I will return to you. That restoration of fellowship is a wonderful, sweet thing. And that was the appeal to the people of Zechariah's day. And they were people who'd wandered far away. They'd been into exile in Babylon, all because of their disobedience. And now God is saying to them, return to me, and I will return to you. So then, looking at our chapter, first of all, in the first section, in verses 1 to 8, we have the coming of God here. And first of all, God comes to deal with the enemies of the people. Throughout their history, Israel had been troubled by those near neighbours. And these were not the big players like Assyria or Babylon or Persia or even Egypt. These were the local people who caused all the trouble for Israel, and also led to their corruption. And so God comes to deal with those enemies, these people around. And this is really almost like a history of what's been happening in Israel up to this time, the various peoples who had troubled Israel. And God is here to deal with them. And he starts in the north at a place called Hadrach, which we don't read of anywhere else in Scripture, but we do know is part of the land of Assyria. And he moves down south through those various countries and cities that are mentioned, and ends eventually in verse 8 in his own house in Jerusalem amongst his people. It's interesting, just as an aside really, that he mentions Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon had never actually fought against Israel, but they were a real source of corruption for Israel. Tyre was the king of Tyre. His daughter was Jezebel, who had caused such terrible declension in Ahab's time. And then there was... It also mentions Sidon. Solomon's wives, quite a few of them came from Sidon, and they introduced the worship of the god of Sidon, the god of the Sidonians, Ashtoreth. And so a corruption came from that direction, so they needed dealing with as well. not militarily, but because of other issues as far as they were concerned. And so God moves through, and eventually, and it's interesting as well to notice in verse 7 where he says some pretty horrendous things. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. And then he says this: those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. Those who are left. There's always a remnant, always those that God draws into his own people. So these are Gentiles. They're drawn in and they become leaders in Judah. And like the Jebusites were the previous occupants of Jerusalem. It was called Jebus before David conquered it and took it over. And some of the remaining people from that city were incorporated into Israel. They were drawn into God's people. And that was God's purpose all along, that his people would be those who would spread his message and extend his kingdom and draw others in. And so there they were, these people incorporated in God's people. And then verse 8, but I will defend my house against marauding forces. It says here, I think in the later NIV, which is the one actually I used to prepare this, but I'm reusing this one now because that's the one you've got in front of you. The same point is there. But I will defend my house. He comes to his house. He comes to his own temple. And there he is the one who will never again, he says, will an oppressor overrun my people. For now I am keeping watch. Now the first reaction to that might be, well, never again? What does that mean? Well, what about AD 70 and the overrunning of Israel by the Romans? But the point is that we must bear in mind is that Jesus had come, and Jesus had drawn people to himself, and they were from all nations, and they spread throughout those nations. So never again would the people be overrun, would God's people be overrun in the same way, because we're not thinking of a physical place at this stage. They were meeting with God everywhere. They didn't need a temple with which to meet with him. So that's another hint about what's to come in future. And so then we arrive at verse 9, which is probably the only really well-known verse in Zechariah, and quoted by Matthew and by John at the coming into Jerusalem of Jesus riding on the donkey. And it's interesting, though, to see how it's put here. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. These are terms of endearment, aren't they? These are God's people. They're precious to him. Zion, Jerusalem. And this is precious to him. And your king, that's the emphasis there. Your king comes to you. The last king who rode into Jerusalem was Nebuchadnezzar, aiming to destroy, pillage the whole place and to rob the temple and so on and to ruin that country. But your king comes not now to exploit you and to destroy you and to render you into poverty. No, he comes, and he comes righteous and having salvation. It's interesting, I'm glad we've used this version, because the later NIV says righteous and victorious. Now, I think with the explanation, there is a linguistic explanation for that, but this gets the message over to us. Righteous and having salvation. He comes to save. He comes to bring blessing. And he comes with integrity and righteousness to honour God and to honour God's people and to honour God's ways. and he is the righteous one. Complete contrast with Nebuchadnezzar, who had come before. Gentle and riding on a donkey, not on a war horse, he comes on a donkey. He comes and he is gentle. He is the one who, we read in the next verse, will proclaim peace to the nations. So he is the one who comes to bless these people, not to exploit them, not to to destroy them, but rather in blessing. He comes to his temple, brings peace to the nations. And so the question is, who is this king? Well, we know, of course, that the king is Jesus because of what we know from Matthew and John's accounts as they use this verse. But what did it mean to the people of those days? What did it mean to the people of Zechariah's day? How did they understand this? I'd like to quote to you a book that's been very helpful to me in preparing this. Is in the Bible Speech Today series on Zechariah by Barry Webb, and it's interesting the way he puts this. He says, but what of its meaning? Oh, we know of the coming of Jesus the Messiah, but what of its meaning here in Zechariah 9? It is God who has been on the move in verses 1 to 8, and his progress has been towards Jerusalem. So it is God himself whom we are expecting to arrive here at this point. But the picture of God himself riding on a donkey is incongruous, to say the least. Furthermore, God is clearly distinguished from the king. God is the speaker, the eye of verse 10, who announces the arrival of the king and speaks of him in the third person. He, the king, will proclaim peace to the nations. So the king is a man, a human being, but a man who is closely associated with God. Now again, we know the picture. We know how that can be fulfilled. That the one who comes meek and lowly and riding on a donkey is indeed the Son of God. To these people, he would simply be the Messiah because they were looking for a Messiah. But we know who the fulfillment of that was. We know more about that Messiah. And we rejoice in the fact that he came in this way, meekly and with blessing, and bringing peace, and above all, as we read, having salvation. See how important it was that the temple was completed, that these things could be fulfilled, that God could continue his work of bringing salvation to the nation and then beyond them to the people of this world. And this was so crucial to the work that they were doing, that they were discouraged about. And maybe for you and I, day by day, when we feel discouraged with the work of extending the kingdom, we somehow lose sight of our position in God's plan. But God's plan is that more and more people should come to him. God's plan is that he should dwell with his people. And if we can do our part to extend his kingdom, then let's be encouraged. We're indeed part of God's eternal purpose for this world. And so it goes on, and then we think about in verse 11, yes, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. And this, of course, the people that Zechariah was addressing were the very first instalment of those who came back from Babylon. There were many, many more still to come, and in fact that release of the prisoners continues right to Ezra's time, which was 60 years later. So they didn't just come in one group, they came spread over a period. And so the reminder is here that that is part of God's covenant with his people. They had failed in their part of the covenant, but God is honouring his part. And it was a covenant that had been established in blood, and we can read about that back in Exodus, where the people were presented with the law, and they said that they would obey it, that those things they would do. And that covenant, that promise of the people to obey God as he would bless them, was confirmed in blood. There was the blood of a sacrifice was sprinkled over the people to confirm that commitment. And God is honouring his part. 1,000 years later almost, he's honouring his part. And he is the one who is bringing these people back. They deserved all the judgment that fell upon them, but he brings them back. And he does that because of a covenant, a 1,000-year-old covenant that he is faithful to. So we serve a God who honours his promises. We serve a God who is faithful to his covenant. Just very quickly, just to look down a little bit further down that passage, there are some other interesting hints there. Look at verse 13. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. They were the two halves of the people of Israel. Ephraim represents the people of the north, who had been split away from the people of the south way back in Jeroboam's time, just after Solomon. And of course the people of Judah were the people of the south. And so there's a hint here of the reunification of the people of Israel. God's work goes on in so many ways, and all these things are part of this restoration that these people are called to work in and to strive for. And we'll jump on to verse 16. The Lord their God will save them on that day. That day, that of course is a classical scriptural reference. That day, throughout the New Testament particularly, the day of the Lord, that day when all these things will come to pass, when he comes to reign and his enemies are defeated, and he comes, and we read there the reference to a shepherd, verse 16, as the flock of his people. The later NIV uses the word shepherd there, the shepherd of his people. And they will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. Those who have been through hard times, those who have been polished, those who have been known the pressure and the polishing are the ones who survive. And they're the jewels in God's crown. Oh, to be a jewel in his crown. And to be one who has remained faithful to him. And how attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make their young men thrive, and new wine the young women. And what did the shepherd say? He said, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. Here's the one who fulfills those purposes, God's blessings. And so there are these hints throughout to put these people in the perspective of the work that they're doing. And all that you and I might recognise the work that God is calling us to and how eternally significant it is. So we've learned that God loves to dwell with his people. We've learned that God keeps his promises. And we've learned that when we pray, your kingdom come, we are thinking of God's great purpose that we are part of. As we pray, your kingdom come, we can be part of the answer to that prayer. And of course we should day. And one day, of course, we will dwell together with him. And we're looking forward to that. And so God was at work 2,500 years ago. And he's still at work today. 2,500 years ago. And he's still at work today. And we are called to be part of that. Building his kingdom. Extending his kingdom. So maybe God bless us as we reflect on our place in God's eternal purpose. Amen.